process.
I have staked my life on it. That is now faith on Spurgeon's illustration. That is faith. I accept so. But that faith is commitment. It is a total commitment because you have staked your life on it. Now, what do you stake on accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Do you stake something? If Jesus is not true, what do you lose? I think for the majority of you, you have lost nothing. Have you? What do you lose? I mean, going to church has been very edifying. Even if Jesus was not true, and you went to church every Sunday, well, it was a very good experience. I mean, singing songs has a calming effect on you. You meet lots of nice people in church, even if they are all deluded people. They're all wrong, but they are nice people. What do you lose? Nothing. You still got your income. You still got your job. Your income is not reduced because you're a Christian. In fact, in many cases, because you are a Christian, you get better income. You get more promotion. People regard you more highly. They trust you more completely. They know you are honest. You are reliable. You are trustworthy. So being a Christian brings every advantage to you. What did you lose through being? Even if the gospel turns out not to be true and you were a Christian all your life, what did you lose? Nothing. You still have your house. You still have your car. You still have your job. You still have your friends, and much better friends than worldly friends who will stand by you when you're in trouble. I ask you, what have you staked on being a Christian? Nothing. Then I ask you, what is faith? Can you define faith for me? What is faith? Where is this illustration of jumping from a high building into the arms of anyone? When did you jump into the arms of Jesus? What did you lose? That child, if that man fails to catch the child, remember again, stands to become a cripple or even to lose its life. If Jesus is not true, what do you stand to lose? The answer is nothing. For most people, nothing. You have lost nothing. Therefore, where is the faith? I would like you to think carefully on this question. We are justified by faith, but I want you to ask this question. Where is your faith? What have you staked on Jesus? To believe a thing to be true or not true does not stake anything at all. To believe whether or not this ticket that I give you of Lotto Canada is going to win or something or not doesn't matter either way, because you lose nothing if you don't win. So where does Spurgeon's illustration come in? Let me use another illustration, which is many times used by preachers, and I'm sure that you have heard this illustration or something similar to it. A missionary preaching about faith describes his experience in India, where he was going to a particular place. He had to cross over a plank, and this plank goes over a deep chasm, a deep gorge. Now, when he came to this plank was just tied with some ropes going across this, and he looked down, and this far down below, there's a little river down below there. He sees this plank swaying with the wind, and he's going to cross this plank. So he looks at this plank, and he says, oh, no. Forget it. I'm not going across. But the natives assure him that the plank is quite trustworthy. So they demonstrate. They go back and forth of the plank, completely at ease. He argues. He says, look, I'm a Westerner. I am 6 foot tall, and you guys are only 5 foot six or whatever. I am taller, and what is more, I'm heavier than any of you. Now, the fact that you can go across is not evidence that I can go across, because the plank may take your weight, but it can't take my weight. And so he refuses to go across the plank. So the natives demonstrate to him, say, okay, you are taller than us, you are heavier than us, but we will cross two together on the plank, because we two together will be heavier than you, that's for sure. So the two of them cross together on the bridge to demonstrate. Having lost all his arguments and now left without an excuse, this missionary has to pluck up his courage and go across the plank. And so he does. With fear and trembling, he inches his way across the plank. and gets to the other side. He finally has learned to trust this plank. He puts his faith in the plank. Illustration of faith. That is to say, at first he did not believe in this plank could hold his weight. He did not trust the plank. But after he had a multitude of witnesses, Hebrews 11, seeing Hebrews 12, seeing that you have so great a cloud of witnesses about you, therefore we go forward. Now he has all these witnesses, he plucks up the courage and he takes the step of faith, he goes across the plank. Now, does it not illustrate the same point as the child who jumps into the arms of the strong man? What is faith in this instance? If his faith is wrong, if the plank cannot hold his weight, does he lose something or does he not lose anything? Of course, he stands to lose his life. He loses everything. If his faith is wrong, he loses everything, right? Right. This means that faith is not faith in the biblical sense unless you stake everything upon it. You stake your life on it. If the plank does not hold his weight, he goes down to hell for that matter. He is going to go right down to utter destruction. Now that I can understand as a definition of trust, of faith. But a faith, and I want to remind you again, that is preached by an evangelist that does not speak about total commitment, totally committing oneself to that plank, staking one's life upon it. That is not faith in the biblical sense, is it? I would like you to get this very clear. For that is simply like receiving this Lotto Canada ticket as a present. You either win something, or if you don't win anything, you don't lose anything either. To dare to preach the gospel in the way that Whitelaw presents it in the tract is a travesty of biblical teaching. To say, believe in Jesus, but if he's wrong, you don't lose anything anyway, do you? That is a disgrace. I am ashamed of it. But worse than that, it's a lie. It's not true. Because if you have not been totally committed to Christ, let me tell you, you seek in vain the gift of salvation. For the gift of salvation is given through faith. You are justified by faith. Faith properly so-called. And faith properly so-called, as we have seen, whether in the illustrations used by Spurgeon or by the missionaries or by whoever, understands it as a total commitment. And that is the biblical understanding. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, look again at the definition of faith, and you see no faith of the Lotto Canada type that I just mentioned. Every example of faith is an example of total commitment. Abraham staked everything upon God's word. He went not knowing where God wanted him to go. He staked his life, his family, his career, everything upon it. When God said go, he went. That is total commitment. And you go down through the list of things there in Hebrews 11, and it ends up with these words. That through faith, they conquered kingdoms. They silenced the mouths of enemies. They subdued lions. No, if the faith didn't work, the lion gets you, not you get the lion. If you did not have faith, it's not you subdue the kingdom subdues you. Moses, for the joy of faith, counted the riches of Egypt as nothing. He lost everything. He turned his back upon Egypt, and he went out to be identified with the people of God. He lost everything. He staked his life. Why do we read Hebrews 11 with eyes closed and think that salvation is some kind of simply saying, okay, I take Jesus. I believe he died for me. It cost me nothing anyway. And if it's wrong, I lose nothing anyway. Let me tell you something. You've got it wrong. Let's come back to the parable of the seed. Look at this parable again. The seed is God's free gift. But what happens? We noticed, as I expounded it the last time, there are two groups of three categories each. Three categories of the unsaved and three categories of the saved. The three categories of the saved are those that brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The three categories of the unsaved was the seed that fell on the hard ground, on the path. The second category was that which fell upon the rocky ground, had believed and accepted the word of God, but they had no root. And the third category was that which also received the word of God, but allowed the world, the thorns, to choke it. Out of the three categories of the unsaved, two groups are believers. One group, unbeliever. Amazing, isn't it? We are used to classifying the unsaved as unbelievers. The Lord Jesus classifies among the unsaved only one group of unbelievers, two groups of believers. Amazing. His thinking is not our thinking. Both of these two categories of believers are those who received the word of God with joy, but had no root and fell away. The other received the word of God, but was choked by the cares of the world. They both received the word of God. Now let us examine commitments as it is understood in the Bible, as the Lord Jesus preached it, as a total commitment that saves. You see, there are three things we can say about this total commitment on the basis of this parable. The first is, most basically, that commitment implies openness. Now, the seed cannot be received into the soil unless it's open. At least it has to be open to receive the seed. The soil must be open to the seed. It has been plowed up. It is open. But that which fell upon the path is not open. It's closed. The seed cannot even penetrate it, cannot even enter it. And the birds take the seed away. The other two groups were open. They open, and so they receive the word. This shows that the first point we must say about commitment or faith is that it is an openness to the word of God. It is an openness to Christ. But that's only first step. It's essential, but not enough. What is the second step? The second step is that the seed, having entered into the soil, must have full possession of the soil. Now that's very important. It must have total possession of the soil. The word of God must have total possession of your heart. Now that's where the two categories of the of those that failed, who received the word of God but perished, failed to do. The one had the rock underneath, so limiting the access of God's word. Let me ask you this question. Is your heart open to God's word? I should think so. I have confidence that your hearts are open to God's word. Because if it was not open to God's word, you would not be here today. Because you know, coming here, you would be receiving God's word. If you were not open to God's word, I do not see you would be here. So I have confidence that you have at least the first stage. Your hearts are open to God's word. But now the second thing is, does the word of God, does the Lord Jesus have all your hearts, total possession of your heart? Or is there some rock underneath, a certain hardness of heart that says to the Lord Jesus, you come so far in my life, but no further. Just that much and it's enough. I don't want to become a fanatic. I don't want to become a religious nut. I'm willing to be religiously respectable. I'm willing to go that far. But I don't want to be a religious fanatic. You know, like these guys in training. Look at those nuts. You see, these guys, they go there, you see, they get a degree from some place or other. They study the mathematics or chemistry or computer science or whatever. And then they come along here and they sit down here. They throw everything. These are nuts. They are fanatics. As for me, I draw the line here. Finish. I'm wise. 中道, you know, the mean. Not too far to one side, not too far to the other. I got the right balance. I draw the line here. You draw the line there, my friend, and you end up with nothing. End up with nothing. If you tell the Lord Jesus, you are Lord of my life, but only so far, then he is not Lord at all. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You cannot say to someone who is Lord, you come this far, don't come any further. Where is his lordship? Now this is the situation you've got to understand. Have you drawn a line in your life? Or like the other one, you have not drawn any line in your life, but you allow the cares of this world to dominate your life. You are so occupied with the world still. You say, Lord, you are truly Lord, but I got so many things in this world that I'm occupied with, interests that I'm concerned with. And you end up being like the seed that fell in the soil among the thorns and got choked by it. So the second thing we need to notice is that in all these cases where they fail, it is because the commitment is there, but it is not total. How constantly I have emphasized to you the scriptural teaching that this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Unless the seed has total possession of the soil, with no line being drawn, with no other concerns, preoccupation with worldly interest, you will not survive. You can't survive. So we need, firstly, openness, which you all have. But secondly, are you all able to say, Lord, you have all of my life, all of my heart. There is nowhere in my life that you are not Lord. Now, I wonder how many of you would honestly be able to say that, honestly. I wonder how many preachers would honestly be able to say that. F.B. Meyer shares the fact that once, F.B. Meyer, as you may know, is a great preacher of the last, from the beginning of this century, end of last century. Great preacher. He's written many, many books, exceedingly good books, great value. The books of F.B. Meyer are always well worth reading. F.B. Meyer confides how he was pastor of a church, and he tried to preach and he tried to minister, but all that happened was that the church just died on his hands. There's no life. And God spoke to him, and he went before God, and he said, Lord, what's wrong with me? The Lord said, what's wrong with you is that you've got rock in there. You have drawn a line. I am not totally Lord of your life. And he suddenly realized this. That's true. I belong to this category of people that have this topsoil, which is good, but rock underneath. I don't let God go any further than this in my life. I have stopped him at this point. And God said to F.B. Meyer, I can't use you because you have closed part of your life to me. And F.B. Meyer knelt down before the Lord and said, Lord, here is all my life. Here are the keys to every room in the life in my house. There is no room closed to you. In fact, I beg of you, take down the door, that you don't even have to use the keys anymore. Just take down the whole door. And he said, that's what God did. God took down the door and put there a window through which his light shone into every room of his life. From that time on, God mightily used F.B. Meyer. What's your life like? How many doors of your life are closed to the Lord? Now, the third thing, so essential to commitment, is what is so essential to the seed, the sun. You all know that without light, nothing can grow. And as you looked at this parable, and as I mentioned the last time I preached on this parable in May, is that the Lord Jesus deliberately shows that as he could deliberately compares the sun to tribulation, sufferings, trials. I pointed out to you that three different Greek words are used to speak about sufferings, trials, tribulations, and these are compared to the sun, the sunshine that promotes the growth of the seed. Many times I'm asked this question, how do I know that I am totally committed? Do I know I am totally committed because I go into full-time service? Is that the only way I know? My answer is not in the least. I just mentioned to you that there are pastors who are not totally committed. As F.B. Meyer, this great preacher himself, shared with us. Here is a pastor who went through Bible college, seminary, everything else, and he was not totally committed. I would like to know how many people in a Bible college are totally committed to Christ. And last time when I was at Prairie Bible Institute, and spoke to the students there. I challenged the students, every one of them. I wanted to know how much Christ is Lord in their lives. Don't think that by becoming a preacher, you are totally committed to Christ. Not necessarily. How do you know? The answer is this. It depends on how you react to the Son. That is the test. That's the test. You see, the sun can either destroy the plant or cause it to increase in growth. We notice in the case of this parable that the sun destroys the kind that has no root in it. But the others prosper exceedingly in the sunlight. Oh, they rise towards the sun. They grow. Have you noticed how the flowers, you've seen? The flower turns towards the sun. It opens up as the sun comes out. And when the sun disappears, it closes again. It shows forth its entire beauty as the sun rises. So is the true Christian. But the seed that has no root, that commitment is weak or not adequate or non-existent. It will be wiped out. So the same sunshine that brings life to one brings death to the other. Isn't that remarkable? It brings not only life to one, but prosperity and spiritual growth to the other. It brings destruction. And so we read there in this beautiful parable of the Lord Jesus, when the sun rose, the seed, the plant, the seed that fell into the shallow ground withered, died. But when it fell into the rich ground, the good soil, oh, it grew abundantly, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The sun brings forth the life. Now, this is so important to see. I can see what a Christian is made of when he runs into trouble. That's the time when I see whether we are talking about true Christians or false Christians. Whenever trial comes to you, you will know whether you are a committed Christian or not. When the difficulty arises, when you are being persecuted, that's the time you'll see what that person is, whether he's a true Christian or not. That is, whether he's a totally committed Christian or not, whether he is going to survive or not going to survive. See, I always think back the time we were witnessing. There was a time I was evangelizing in Wales, preaching the gospel at the place where in 1904 there was the great Welsh revival, where the seed of God's word was scattered over the land and brought forth tremendous fruit. The great, the mighty Welsh revival. So great was the revival, the working of God's Spirit at that time, that you could go nowhere upon the streets where you wouldn't hear the singing of hymns. Whether in the buses or on the streets, everyone was singing hymns to God. Imagine that in Montreal, that you would be walking down St. Catherine's here and everybody is singing praises to God. That's what happened at the Welsh revival. So mighty was a moving of God's Spirit that there was a transformation of the whole place. Today, it's as dead as anything you have ever seen. And in the 60s, I was preaching in Wales. And at one stage, we went from door to door, witnessing for the Lord. And I remember very much how deeply it was impressed on my mind how one dear brother went and knocked on a certain door to speak of Christ to this person and had the door soundly slammed in his face. Bang! And when he came back to us, his face was beaming with joy. So I thought he had a great time of witnessing. I said, "What happened to you?" He said, "Hallelujah. I just had the door slammed in my face." That struck me. Because all the others only rejoiced when the person who was listening with great attention and with great respect and great courtesy and even offered them a biscuit or a cup of tea. But here was somebody who rejoiced because the door was slammed in his face. He counted such joy to suffer something for the Lord. I said to myself, here is somebody that God is going to use. Because when the sun shines upon him, he radiates. When persecution comes, he shines with joy. And he said, "You know what I said to the lady when she slammed the door in my face?" I said, "Dear lady," he said, I shouted through the door, "I love you so much. I'll be praying for you." I said, "Wow, I think that witness was more powerful than all the others who went around waving their Bibles. Can you think of that? Imagine slamming the door in somebody's face and he says, I love you. That is witness. Now that's the kind of Christian, that is commitment. Well, when you read, for example, of Charles Wesley, that great servant of the God who lived, of God who lived 200 years ago, he went around preaching. And you have his journals in detail today. How many times he was beaten, his clothes torn, his hair pulled, his face slapped, his face punched. And all we read in the journals is a sense of love and warmth. There is not a note of bitterness that I can see there against those who persecuted and tormented him. A slightest bitterness, but only love. And I said, that is a man of God. You just notice the way he speaks, you know. He rejoiced in the suffering, but no bitterness. He thanked God for the privilege that he could suffer. How many times in China our brothers and sisters were taken away, and taken away by the communists, and they stretched forth their hands to the communist the police, and said, I am not worthy of such a privilege. Thank you. The police don't know what he's doing. What is this? He's thanking me for putting handcuffs on your hands? What are you doing? Because they rejoice. The sun is shining upon them. Thanks be to God. And look at the Apostle Paul. He actually says, we rejoice in tribulation. There you know a man who is totally committed. You see why? He has staked everything on the Lord. He is ready to lose all. That was what he had come to do. That is faith. How do you know whether you have total commitment? Next time everything goes wrong for you. Next time your parents turn against you. Next time your friends turn against you. Next time you're kicked out of your job for being a Christian because you didn't want to cheat at taxes or things of this kind. I would like to see. Then we will see whether you are totally committed. Whether you come forth radiant, rejoicing. Hallelujah. What a privilege to live for Christ. Or you'll say, look at this. You see what it's being a Christian, it cost me my job. You see, that's the trouble with being a Christian. The sun that shines will test your commitment. It'll test my commitment. How many times in serving the Lord, as I told you right at the beginning, I've been penniless. And I thought to myself, hallelujah. I now know what it feels like to be a disciple of him who didn't have anywhere to lay his head. And who, when somebody asked him, should we pay taxes, didn't pull a coin out of his own pocket, but says, if somebody's got a coin here, will you show it to me? If he had a coin in his own pocket, he'd just pull it out. He said, no, he didn't have a coin. He had asked someone else for a coin. And says, whose superscription is this on this coin? Always good to walk with the Lord, to serve him, to live for him. I stake my life on the Lord. And if I was wrong, I tell you, I would have starved in the gutter. When I went to England to train in the Lord's work, I had no money. And I tell you this, I was not allowed to work. I didn't intend to break the law. And therefore, I would just commit my cause to the Lord. And I tell you, if my God is not alive, I would literally have starved in the gutter. But my God proves himself. And that is what I mean by experiencing Christ. Because only the person who stakes his life on Christ will experience his power. No other person will experience his power. Therefore, you say, we are justified by faith, and you are right. God's gift of justification is given to us freely. But in receiving that gift, receiving that seed into my life, I stake my whole life upon it. I stake my life upon this gift of God. And if I am wrong, if God is wrong, God forbid, it'll cost me everything. But I have confidence. I know whom I have believed. That's why I stake my life on him. And because I stake my life on him, I know whom I have believed. The cycle goes on, you see. Because When you stake your life on him, you see his power manifest. And therefore you trust him even more. And because you trust him even more, so you stake even more on him. Now one last point, and we have to close in the rich parable that we have before us. We find in this parable that there are some who brought forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now if all are totally committed, why the difference in the yield? If all of us are totally committed, why is there a difference in the yield? This question deserves a quick answer. It deserves an answer, but not necessarily a quick one, but the time is gone and I must close. Every person can be totally committed, but the quality of that commitment is not the same. It is equally total, but not equal in quality. Let's take the illustration again that we mentioned about faith. Here is a plank that we have to go across. Any person who walks upon this plank is totally committed, because if that plank breaks, he loses his life. But you see, the quality of that commitment was different. The missionary went across hesitant, with fear and trembling. He totally committed himself to the plank. But was there an exuberance? Was there a joy in that commitment? No, there was fear and trembling. There was hesitation. Although he did what he did, he was totally committed, but there was hesitation. The quality of that commitment was not the same as the others who walked across. They committed too, but notice the difference. They went across joyfully, ease, with singing perhaps even. Both went across the plank. Both totally staked their life upon that plank, holding them up. But the quality of that commitment was not the same, as you can easily see. A child may fling itself from the top floor with great hesitation, crying, fear, and trembling, or it may just jump down with utter confidence. There's no fear or trembling. Both have done the same thing, but the quality of what they did was different. The attitude is different. Now, you may live the Christian life totally committed, and I tell you, I have seen the quality difference between those who are totally committed. I have seen people who have given up everything to follow Christ, and they never cease moaning about it. They keep saying, I have given up everything for Christ. And look at what I have to endure for Christ. They go through life groaning. Well, it's true. You cannot deny that they have committed everything to Christ. But what quality is left in their life if forever they have to fear and tremble, forever they have to moan about it? If that's the way they do it, why bother at all? There are others who do it, but not so hesitant, with a small measure of joy. But think of the others who do this with radiance. Oh, the quality is different. Now, think again of the illustration of the plank. If I do cross the plank, but I cross it with fear and trembling, would it encourage others to cross the plank too? When they see me shivering on the plank going across, they will say, wow, when I see this fellow shivering going across the plank, I'm very hesitant to cross. But if you see somebody striding across with great confidence, you say, oh, well, that's okay. I'll cross over. Do you see that your witness to the plank is vastly different because of the quality of your commitment? Can you see that? Now, the quality of Paul's commitment, as he staked everything. He rejoiced in tribulation. Can you not see? Others say, wow, Jesus is wonderful. Oh, yes. You see, he goes forth. The cost is as nothing to him. But there's another one who is ever muttering about the costs. He's trembling upon the plank. What happens to this thing? Well, you see, I have done it. But what a cost to me. Well, no wonder the others think, well, if that's the case, I don't think I'm going to cross. Do you see the difference? Quality of the witness is different, and therefore the fruit is bound to be different. The person who crosses the plank with confidence will cause many others to cross across the plank with confidence. But the one who crosses with hesitation, others may cross too because they have to, but also with hesitation. And therefore, when we transpose this illustration to the difference of fruit, we can see all these bring forth fruit, but the quality is different, and therefore the yield is different. So may we not only have totally committed faith, but may we have a totally committed faith of such quality, of such radiance, of such power, that others can see the glory of Christ in us. Let us pray.